The first reading will be from Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the second reading is going to be in the New Testament from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting at verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have sent you and have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
And thank you, Shivi. It's great to be together. Welcome once again, if you've slipped in since we began. My name's Johnny. I'm the assistant minister here. And we are partway through this series, You're Only Human. What does it mean to be human, the way that God has made us? That's what we're exploring with a different emphasis each time. So let's pray as we turn to God's word and think about this together. Lord God, thank you so much that your word is good. Please would you show us more of the goodness of how you've made us and how you call us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Do not touch. Do not touch. That's a severe warning that lots of us will have heard from our very earliest days. I even heard it in our household this morning as one of our girls went towards a mouse trap. Do not touch. Do not touch. That fire is hot, or that vase is precious, that baby's too small, that mouse trap will hurt you. Do not touch. So commands we hear very often, isn't it? But at the same time, whilst we grow up with hearing that a lot, do not touch, we also know, don't we, that children need touch. Happy and healthy touch is actually crucial to our development in our very earliest stages. The comfort and security of being hugged by a loved one. Without that kind of touch, there are actually devastating effects on children. But sadly, we know, don't we, as well as the absence often of good touch, many experience bad touch, being touched in inappropriate ways. Now, however we feel this morning about touch, about our bodies, however we have been touched, we all have complicated relationships with our bodies. We have complicated feelings about our bodies. Welcome to the minefield. I'm aware as we speak this morning, this is an extremely delicate area. And so just as we start, I want to recognize that. And if there is anything that particularly is difficult for you, then please bear with me. And please know that this is all coming from love and a good place. And I'd love to encourage you to speak to someone or pray with someone afterwards, if you like. Because as soon as we start thinking about touch and our bodies, all sorts of issues arise, don't they? How do you feel about your body? How has your body been hurt? How have you damaged your own body? How do you feel about your sexual desires, or about your sexual past or present or future? Add on top of all of that what the world says around us, which is very confusing. As I've reflected on this, I think on the one hand, our culture says your body should be amazing. Your body should be amazing. You know, to be on TV or in film or in a band, you have to have, as Zoolander said, a really, really ridiculously good-looking body, right? Your body should be amazing. Come on. And almost every advert we see is sexualized, isn't it? Using the body in that way, with these huge billboards towering over us. Diets and exercise are not just like healthy and a good idea, but can produce great anxiety in us. The average woman in the UK spends £18,000 on beauty over a lifetime, 38 different products for the face every year. Your body should be amazing. Come on, make it amazing. That culture says that, doesn't it? But then at the same time, it says, well, your body isn't really you anyway. You know, I think, therefore I am. My body, well, slightly irrelevant. I am a soul. That's who I really am. I just have a body. My deepest identity is actually separate from my sexed physical body. You see, so your body isn't really you, and so you might find yourself trapped in the wrong body. And if you don't like it, well, that's fine. You can change it. Besides, when you die, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. Your spirit will live on in our hearts. You see? So your body isn't really you. So which is it? It's very confusing, isn't it? Your body's amazing, or, well, it's kind of disposable. It's not really you anyway. Now, once you get under the surface, I think it turns out these aren't actually opposite positions. And they're actually two symptoms of the same problem. My body is amazing. That approach, it's a cult of venerating an impossibly idealized body, isn't it? A beautiful idealized body that's actually nothing like the real body that God has given me. And similarly, my body isn't really me. That's also rejecting the good body God has given me. You see, at root, underneath all these very confused and confusing messages out there about our bodies, is the same problem: rejecting the good bodies that God has given us. Well, thankfully, God is the God of all wisdom. And in this very complex area, like any area, his word speaks truth and goodness and life to us. He's our good creator. He knows what we need. And so to help us, we need to align our stories with his story. Okay, that's what we're going to spend a while doing now. And if you've got our service sheet, you can follow along with where we're going. So God's story teaches us that our bodies are good. Let's do a quick sweep through the Bible. First stop, creation, physical creation. Remember, Genesis 1 and 2, God made this physical world. Chapter 1, as we looked at in recent weeks, God made the heavens and the earth, the spiritual world and the physical world, and all of it is very good, including the physical bodies that God made us with. And we had that reading from Genesis 2 just now, didn't we? Because in chapter 1, he just speaks things into being. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be this, let there be that. He just spoke it and it happened. But you see, it zooms in on how he actually made human beings. He got his hands dirty. The image is a bit like him, you know, rolling up his sleeves and kneeling down and getting some of that mucky clay out of the ground and actually forming, sculpting a human body. That communicates the intimacy and the care that went into God's design of human bodies in particular. I don't know if you've ever seen people by the beach making sand sculptures. They're amazing, aren't they? I mean, this one, this is a step up from Weymouth, this one that I found online. It's pretty serious stuff going on there. Amazing. Incredible complexity and care. And yet it's so fragile at the same time. You could almost sneeze and it would collapse. It's a bit like us, isn't it? We're humble. We're fragile. Just made out of the dust. And at the same time, we're glorious. Formed by careful divine hands. And so our God isn't embarrassed by his creation. He's not embarrassed by our bodies. He made it and he loves it. And notice that if we were to read Genesis 1, like we looked at the other week, we're told that it's good that God made us this way. Male and female, God made us, and that was very good. So sexual differentiation is part of God's good creation. We're not free, therefore, to separate our bodies from our personhood, our biology from our gender. No, God has made us very good. And so later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, we read, you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Honor God with your bodies. We're made by God. We belong to God. We're made for God as well. Our bodies belong to him. Now, we've seen throughout this series, as we think about humanity, what that means, that our sinful pride often means that we want to break free from the good limits that God has made for us. We want independence, don't we? Rather than to live in dependence on God. But God has created our physical bodies with their limits. We can only be in one place at one time. We can only lift so much. We need sleep and rest and food and drink. And that is good. That is good. Now, if we were in any doubt about the goodness of that, then we get the huge additional encouragement from God in this, the incarnation. The second little thing on your sheet, God's physical incarnation. That word means enfleshing. You know, carne, chili con carne, incarnation. It's God adding on flesh, meat to himself. It's staggering. It's the most shocking claim of the Christian faith. That God became a man. John 1:14, we'll hear it at Christmas, won't we? The word became flesh. Wow. He really became a man with body odor, a bladder, a belly button, with taste buds and toes, with genitals and guts, with veins and vocal cords. The eternal Son of God added physical human cells to himself. He wasn't just content to relate to us spirit to spirit. No, to be really known by us, he chose to become embodied. It's a little bit like a novelist writing herself into the story. You know, she wants to sort of really have a kind of relationship with the characters, well, she needs to get in there, get into the story. It's a little bit like what God did in the incarnation. And what greater way could there be to dignify our human bodies? Think about it. Jesus, that the human, Son of God, became human. He, the tiniest microscopic embryo in the womb, God became one. A helpless, utterly dependent newborn, God became one. A clumsy, stumbling toddler, God became one. A smelly, sweaty teenager, God became one. A hairy grown man, God became one. Wow, our human bodies really are dignified. And in his body, what did he do? Well, Jesus came to perform what you could call a beautiful ministry of touch. Have you noticed that as you go through the gospel accounts, the accounts of Jesus' life? He cared for people in their bodies, touching, healing, embracing, reclining together, eating together, walking together, weeping together, washing feet. And to do all of that, to do that beautiful ministry of touch, he also had to care for his own body. He ate, he drank, he rested, he slept. We need to do that if we want to care for others. That's interesting. Lots of the very first churches that you read about in the New Testament, they were making some of the same mistakes that people make today. The church in Colossae, for example, they couldn't quite believe that the body was good. They were all into this, you know, Greek philosophy that the soul is what really matters. The body is just a bit of an annoying cage. But Paul was very insistent, very keen to correct them. He said, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In bodily form. And that's the one that the apostles proclaimed. The start of 1 John, that letter, he says, this is the very one that we saw with our eyes, that we touched with our hands. He is the one we proclaim. A truly incarnate human, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your body is dignified. More than that, next, resurrection. Not only is it dignified, it is eternal. Did you know that? Your body is eternal. I don't know if you enjoyed the Beckham documentary a little while ago on Netflix. You'll have seen the new club that he formed, Inter Miami, in the very striking pink kit, where I think it seems like he basically just gets all his old mates, like the best footballers in the world, like Messi, to come and have a bit of a jolly, and they tend to do quite well. Now imagine you're on the team, you're there training away, and Bex, the president, he pays a visit. Like, oh, hello, like, look sharp. Everyone gets on their best behavior, and he kicks a couple of balls around. Like, oh yeah, good times. But you know that he's not actually joining the team. He's not going to play with you on Saturday. But what if he turned up at the start of the season wearing the kit? He said, guys, this season, I'm going to play with you. Oh, results! Let the good times roll. Happy days. That would be very different, wouldn't it, from just the president who comes and kicks the ball around a couple of times. And I wonder if with the incarnation, we sometimes think it's a little bit like Jesus the president. He sort of pops down, kicks the ball around a bit, disappears again. But no. The Son of God has become human forever. He has added human nature to his divine nature forever. If you read the accounts of the Gospels, you'll see that the writers are eager to stress that Jesus' resurrection really was physical. In fact, sometimes the disciples are so confused and I don't have a clue what's going on. You can understand, can't you? And he's insistent. They know, look, touch me. Give me some fish to eat. Look, it's really me. I'm really physically alive again. He goes for walks with his friends. He's almost always eating with them, with two of them at an inn in Emmaus, with 11 of them when they're freaking out. And he says, look, give me some of your fish. I'll show you it's really me. He starts a barbecue with some of them on the beach one time. He's really physically alive. And this full and true resurrection, it's the most wonderful truth because it means that he really did pay the penalty in full. As we mentioned earlier, when we were confessing our sins, he is that once and for all sacrifice, which we're going to remember shortly around his table. And the fact that he rose again communicates that it's paid for, paid in full. Because death is the penalty for sin. And so he's paid it all in full, and so he's really risen. He really has risen. And so he's now called the first fruits from among the dead. Got these verses from 1 Corinthians 15 here. Look at this on the screen. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Don't know if you've got a fruit bush in your garden or something that you've got to wait now till next spring or summer for the fruit to come, or maybe an apple tree or something. And you know, when the first one comes out, say, oh, brilliant, here comes the fruit. And you know, there's going to be lots more. The tree is going to be covered in apples, or the bush is going to be covered in raspberries. In a similar way, Christ is the first fruits from among the dead. He has risen, and so now we can join him. This is the wonderful promise of the gospel, friends. If we're joined to Christ by faith, the death that awaits us has lost its sting. It's lost its sting. The Bible simply says we'll have a sleep. Just have a nap. Until the day that he wakes us up to resurrection life with him forever. Now, if you're here today and you're not yet trusting in Christ, do you see? The stakes are high. This is what's on offer. Without coming to him by faith, this isn't our inheritance. We're on a collision course with God. But this can be our future. Risen life forever with Jesus. Because the end goal is not just to go to heaven. No, the end goal is new creation. That's where it's all going. God's physical new creation, where our bodies will be perfect. This is what the last two chapters of the Bible are all about. Would you turn with me to Revelation 21? I appreciate your patience in this series. We're kind of whizzing around all sorts of things from the Bible. But Revelation 21, at the very end of the Bible, page 940. The writer here, John, he's struggling, grasping for language to describe just how awesome and glorious this future will be. But it's undeniably physical. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, surfers, swimmers, don't worry. Symbolic language here. Sea means chaos, destruction, death. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" It's very physical, isn't it? A new heaven and a new earth. Perfected. No chaos, no destruction, no death anymore. We're given tantalizingly few details of like what it will actually be like. It is impossible to describe. I joked about the sea earlier, but you know, we don't know. We don't know, actually, if there'll be oceans and waves or not. I'd like to think there will be, because there have been on this earth. But here's the great thing. Even if there isn't, what there will be infinitely more awesome than anything we can imagine. We will not be disappointed. And the heart of it is verse 3. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." That's what the whole Bible's been building up to all along. We've had glimmers of it along the way, in the Garden of Eden, in the temple, in Jesus, and his spirit now coming to dwell in our bodies as temples. We get little glimmers of his presence with us, his people, but it's never perfect. There's always kind of risk that it's about to fall apart again, and there's sin in the mix, and there's brokenness and curse. We just get little tastes, glimmers of it. But then it will be perfect. We will be surrounded by the glorious, life-giving presence of God, which means, verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." That's an incredibly intimate picture, isn't it? Who has wiped a tear away from your eye, I wonder? God is promising to do that for us. "There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." You could do a lot worse this week than spending time meditating on this chapter, Revelation 21 and 22. Think about where we're going. We will live bodily in a physical world, just like this one, we presume, but without the decay and damage and death. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we will be raised with our bodies, the bodies we have now. But they will be raised imperishable, in glory, in power, never to die or decay. Again, we don't get specifics of, you know, what will we be able to do, what won't we be able to do. But we do know this: no mourning, no grief over any loss, no crying, no sadness about our bodies or how we look or how we have or haven't been touched, no pain, only peace. We will be completely healed from everything that causes mourning, crying, and pain. Can you imagine? Now, there are many big implications of all of this. In our remaining time, I've just selected three that I think would be worth us pondering this morning. First, our broken bodies matter to God. That should be clear, shouldn't it, from what we've seen? Many of us feel brokenness in our bodies from illness or injury or abuse or stress. And it's possible for God to feel quite distant from all of that. But we've seen today, haven't we, how much God cares about our bodies. They were created utterly good. But sadly, the history of humanity is a history of rebellion against God, and that affects our bodies. We now live in a world under the curse, reeling from the effects of those very first sins of Adam and Eve. It introduced pain and sickness and death. But our broken bodies matter to God. That's why he took on flesh. Not to destroy this physical creation, but to bring healing and life and wholeness. And so even as we suffer physically, there is profound comfort in knowing the Lord who came and suffered physically for us. You might know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. She wrote up her hugely powerful story of becoming paralyzed from the shoulders down, age 17, from a diving accident. And she wrestled with her faith for a long time about this. But she writes of a very significant turning point where she grasped this. I discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ could indeed empathize with my situation. On the cross, for those agonizing, horrible hours waiting for death, he was immobilized, helpless, paralyzed. Jesus did know what it was like not to be able to move, not to be able to scratch your nose, shift your weight, wipe your eyes. He was paralyzed on the cross. Christ knew exactly how I felt. Jesus cares about our broken bodies so much so that he offered up his own body to be broken so that we might receive full healing in his kingdom. And that's what we will remember shortly with the breaking of the bread. His body was broken for us and for our salvation. Now, this must also mean, mustn't it, that harming or breaking anyone else's body is very serious. I mean, that should just be obvious, but theologically, do you see? It means that repentance will be required in this area. Turning away from wrong behavior, seeking God's forgiveness, and seeking his power to change. So if you ever show violence to anyone, you must repent. If you are touching someone sexually outside of marriage, you must repent. This is the life Jesus calls us to, and it is good. If you're on the receiving end of violence or unwanted sexual activity, please seek help. Our broken bodies matter to God. Bad touch matters to God. But because of that, we can then get quite nervous, can't we? We can be fearful that this is such a minefield, we just better sort of hold back and never touch anyone in any way. And the result is that we are often actually starved of touch. Because secondly, our bodies need touch. That's another implication of all of this. The answer to bad is good. So in generally, the answer to bad food is not less food, but good food. The answer to bad music isn't less music, but good music. And similarly in the church, similarly with touch. I've brought an excellent book with me by Laurie Ferguson Wilbert called Handle with Care. And she shares with great bravery how she's thought about touch from a biblical perspective alongside her experiences of being touched in abusive ways as a child. She points out how the answer to bad touch isn't no touch, but good touch. Now, many of us will have regrets in this area. How we've touched people, maybe in youth, and maybe recently. Many of us dislike how we've been touched. Some of us have experienced abuse. How do we pursue good touch? Well, we need to go to Jesus. See how he touched. If you read through the Gospels again, you see the people he's interacting with. It's often the most vulnerable, isn't it? Those most vulnerable to the abuse of physical touch, they were drawn to Jesus. Women and children. We saw a few weeks ago in Luke 18, the babies being brought to Jesus. How the touch of Jesus is given graciously to those who know they are weak and dependent, not those who pride themselves on self-sufficiency. You know how Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman? He asks her for a drink, his lips touching the cup that she handled. That would have been shocking at that time. That cup would have been seen as unclean. Or when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with perfume and wipes them with her hair. Extremely intimate, affectionate. Nothing sexual going on. Just overflowing with affection. Or how Jesus bows down and washes his disciples' feet, clearing off the sweaty, mucky mixture of dust and excrement from those streets. Getting his hands dirty in love for people. Jesus touched people with humility, with honor, with grace and gentleness. And so when his body lay in the grave, the women went to pour perfume on it. Kelly Kevich says, he honored their bodies and they wanted to honor his. Now we might think, well, okay, that's Jesus. He's perfect. He's great. We can never live up to that. Touch is dangerous. It can be hurtful or arousing. We should, you know, let's just keep a safe distance. An awkward and brief side hug will be more than enough. Thank you. Well, what did Jesus say after he washed their feet? After the most tangible act that he did, he said, if I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He expected his followers to imitate the holy, good, beautiful, affectionate ministry that he performed. Because our bodies need touch. They're part of who we are. So I wonder, humor me, do you think we might need to work on our ministry of hugging? Those of us recoil at that. Oh, no, definitely not. Did you know that cuddle parties are a thing? Have you heard about these? I'm not suggesting we do them. But they started in America. They're happening over here now too. They are billed as follows, okay? A social event where participants engage in consensual, non-sexual touch and affectionate physical contact. Make of it what you will. But I'm not surprised. Because we've so sexualized physical touch, haven't we? That we just find it weird to imagine other kinds of touch. And actually we end up starved of touch. But friends, our strong, good theology of our bodies should be a strong and good foundation for a strong and good theology of touch. Jesus blessed people with his touch. He calls us to do the same. And if we don't grow in our ability to love each other with good, considerate, wise, kind, thoughtful touch, then we will look for it elsewhere. Now, of course, it can be as simple as a handshake. It could be a hug. Lots of people go many more months and years than they wish without a proper hug. We should have the strongest reason to give each other good hugs, shouldn't we? It doesn't mean striding up to everyone and embracing and kissing them thoughtlessly. No, considerations and boundaries are important. But the more we know each other, the more we trust each other. Touch should be a part of how we love each other. So a bit of homework for you, okay? Chat to someone about your ministry of hugging. How could you grow in loving people through touch. Lastly, our bodies are made for worship. And this is really the most important, isn't it? In his book, Kelly Kapich mentions a conversation with a churchgoer who also enjoyed going to yoga classes. She said, "To be honest, I've often felt like my time in yoga class has been more meaningful than going to church." In church, she says she largely felt reduced to her brain, just there to receive information, a bit like being in a lecture theatre, really. You know, sit, listen, pay attention, take notes, go home, try harder. But a yoga class treated her as a whole person, engaging her body, mind, and will. Now, we value knowing God with our minds, don't we? Loving God with our minds. We want to know the truth, to work harder, understanding the Bible. Absolutely. Amen. But there is a danger, isn't there, that we can easily end up acting as if our minds are all that matter. It all goes back to the philosopher René Descartes. I think, therefore I am. But God knows better than Descartes. What's the most important command? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are whole beings. That is a complete human. Our heart's desires, along with our minds and our bodies. And so we're missing something if, in our gathered worship, we're only thinking about our minds. Our hearts need to be engaged through prayerful preparation, through wholehearted engagement, through good music, through emotional openness. And our bodies, our strength, need to be engaged as well. If you just do a quick flick through the Psalms in the Bible, the songbook in the middle, and notice all the ways in which God's people gather to worship him and engage their bodies. They stand in expectation and honor. They kneel in humility and submission, lift hands in praise and surrender. They bow in awe and reverence. They clap in celebration and worship. They dance in joy and exuberance. Do you see? Their whole bodies are involved. It's a bit more interesting than just standing up and sitting down, isn't it? And crucially, this is what God's people do together. It's why the Lord's Supper is such a powerful thing. It's not just a monthly ritual. It is an embodied, acted out experience of our unity in Jesus and how he meets with us physically in salvation. It's a tangible, sensory foretaste of where we're going. A feast with Jesus as the host. Do you see, that's what this is. It's just a tiny little morsel, like intentionally tiny, to whet our appetite. And just imagine the feast that we're going to enjoy together. And he told us to do this in remembrance of him, not just to say this or think this in remembrance of him, but to do it physically. Tim Chester has written an excellent book about communion, and he daringly calls it the kiss of Christ. He says, you know, imagine if I only ever told my wife that I loved her. I never touched her with a hug or a kiss. That'd be very odd, wouldn't it? In a similar way, Christ communicates his love for us not only in his audible words, but in the acted out sensory physical act of eating and drinking, the bread and the wine representing his body and blood given in love for us. So, if we return to where we started, think of those confusing messages all around us. My body isn't really me. No, our bodies are a central part of how God made us. We're not free to discard or diminish them. My body should be amazing. Well, it's beautiful and good, just how God made it. And one day it will endure forever as we enter the physical embodied presence of God in the new creation. And until then, We need touch. We need to feel the good, loving touch of each other. And we need to feel the touch of Christ around his table and in his people. Let's pray that that would happen for us this morning. Lord God, you have made our bodies. Thank you for your good creation. And thank you so much that you came in the person of your Son to become flesh. Thank you for the dignity that gives us in our bodies. Thank you for our glorious future that awaits us. And until then, Lord, would you help us to love one another with our bodies and to grow in doing that well. In Jesus' name, amen.